Anita. All right, open your Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and get chapter 16. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these that are here tonight, and Lord, for the congregational songs and the good special there by Sister Juanita. And Lord, I pray tonight you'll help me to preach, Lord, your word, God, that'll be clear and one that Christians here will be able to apply to their life. They'll understand how it applies to their life, why it is you would direct the message to be preached in the first place. Lord, don't let me get in the way. Don't let me confuse things. But bear witness to the truth, Lord God, in our hearts, and help us to take it to heart. And Lord, anything in our life that is not pleasing, anything that's hindering the Spirit of God, hindering us in our walk with Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you'll convict us and help us to get it out of the way. And Lord, help us to draw nigh to you. If there's someone here that's not saved, Lord, we pray that you'll show them their need of Jesus. Lord, may it press upon them. May it trouble them that they're not ready to die, they're not ready to face judgment, and that the only place of safety and deliverance is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bear witness to the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, this is going to be the 32nd message in this World War II series of messages. And as I said this morning, Lord willing, I'm going to try to wrap it up this evening, where the goal has been to learn about spiritual warfare, which we're in, by these historical lessons according to the greatest conflict to this date. And according to the Bible, we're to learn from history. A lot of the Bible deals with history, at least the history that the Lord wants us to learn from. And then, of course, we're to learn from warfare. This was a problem with the children of Israel. According to Judges chapter 3, they didn't know the history and they didn't know their warfare. And so it caused a problem. So it's a biblical precedence why so much of the Bible is about warfare. And so tonight, I just want to give you this thought on the final message on onward Christian soldiers. Just to have that mindset that even though you're saved, amen, the battle still goes on. And our Lord is said to be a man of war in Exodus chapter 15, called the Lord of Hosts, dealing with all that fighting force there that he has in glory. He is also referred to as the captain of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 2. And our walking in the light involves our fighting the good fight of faith and putting on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the adversary. And so the battle is real. The fight is real. It's spiritual. Much of it is invisible until it's not. And what I mean by that is that we can see casualties and we can see when people get wounded. We can see where homes have been taken down because of the enemy. We can see where the earth is scorched because of ministries and churches, and they've been hit. And there's, of course, young people carried off into captivity. And in this fight, there's been traitors. And according to the Bible, if I'm to believe the Bible, and I do, I have an enemy. And this church, this fellowship of saints, we share in that enemy. He's against you. He's against your home. He's against your marriage. He wants to mess up your kids. He wants to get between you and your relationship with your children. He wants to wreck your testimony so as to hinder your light shining as a beacon to the grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to the Bible now, this enemy hates the Word of God. He resists the Spirit of God, and he wants to bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, the enemy I'm talking about is the devil. The Word of God tells us he's as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the very next verse says to you and I, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Meaning, we're called to get in his way. We're called to resist. We're called to oppose him and what he's trying to do. So being a child of God and walking as such is a call to arms. And the arms are spiritual, of course, as we're told. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, mind you, all that is invisible, but it's still to be accepted as literal. It's real. Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So someone says, well, what are those weapons that we're given to fight this good fight of faith? Well, one would be the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit, of course, is the Word of God. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts in places you can't see. And it'll go deeper than any earthly blade would or could. And we're talking about the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord is not a revival publication. The sword of the Lord is the words of God. The living scripture that He gave. Listen, the power of His word has created everything that is. And it's by the power of His word that all things are held together. And we're told straight out that the word of God is quick and powerful. So there is the weapon of the word of God. There's things that go on that you can't see, I can't see, when the word of God's going out. Then second of all, praying. Prayer is a weapon. It's talking to God. It's gaining God Almighty's attention, having His ear. Think about it. There can be nothing as high as having an audience with the Lord of heaven. For you and I to have the pleasure and the privilege to be able to talk to the Almighty God and for Him to listen to us and for us to even be able to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege. Now, some folks treat the praying in the name of Jesus like it's a lucky rabbit's foot or, you know, it's the way to sign off. You know, you say in the name of Jesus, meaning I'm hanging up the phone now. Or they say in the name of Jesus because that means God is going to do what you said. But all that stuff, listen, that's not biblical. To pray in the name of Jesus, see, where our standing before God is in Christ. And the favor we have with God is in Christ. This is where we're granted mercy. This is where we're granted grace. This is where we enjoy the love of God. We pray in the name of Jesus because that is our standing. And what a blessing to be able to go before the throne of God and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have the Word of God, we have prayer, but that's not all. Also righteousness. Righteousness is called an armor, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Now, there is the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to our account when we believed on Christ. And it's by that righteousness God has ruled and He has justified. But then as we live the Christian life, as we walk in the light, the Bible says we are yielding our members as servants to righteousness. And as we do this, we are walking in the Spirit according to the light of the Word of God. We're walking in obedience to the Word. And it's the righteousness of Christ, as I preached this morning. Eternal life is the life of Christ. And it's His righteousness that is lived out of our lives. Now, that's not supernatural. We're not talking about the eradication of the sin nature. But understand, now that I'm saved, sin is a choice. It was not a choice before. I was bound to that old nature. But now I've been cut free and I have a choice. I'm not in the bondage of my temper, of lust, of covetousness, of pride. I don't have to yield to these things, you understand? I may, but I don't have to. You don't have to. And when we don't, when we walk in the Spirit, in the light of the Word of God, it is the righteousness of Christ and according to the Word of God, that is armor to us. That is the armor of light, Romans 13, 12. Then we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the gospel itself is a great weapon. Amen. The gospel is a weapon. Now remember, we're not just against us, we're also against the devil. And we're also against the darkness of this world. We're against the lies people are being told. We're standing on many fronts and we're trying to fight the good fight of faith. And give them the gospel. That's a weapon God has given to you. It's the weapon of truth, amen. It's against darkness and deception. Yes, it's contrary to the flesh and Satan hates it. But Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Our spiritual protection, then, consists of righteousness, truth, and hope. That is, a blessed hope, an absolute truth, and a divine righteousness from within. Then our weapons are prayer, the gospel, and the word of God. And of course, the Lord glories in that He Himself says He is our shield.
The Lord is our shield, and he is our rearward. Meaning that's the Lord in the Bible saying, I've got your back. You go forward, I've got your back. So the spiritual soldier of Christ is covered. If we'll live right and we'll walk in the obedience of the will of God according to the light of his word, he's got us covered. Now, when we talk about our weapons of prayer, the gospel, and the word, we're talking about the soldier of Christ must talk to God for men. Intercessory prayer. This is an important part of our Christian life, to pray for others. Brother Ryan talking about Brother Valance up here, talking about Brother Gurley, these other missionaries and what's going on. You have the blessing of being able to enjoin them in their labors, not only through your financial support in getting them there and keeping them there, but also through your prayer support. To pray for them and help them and to hold up their hands while they're praying. To pray for your pastor, amen. To pray for any man your pastor puts in this pulpit. Pray for them. There's more going on than you can see when the word of God is being preached. And so it involves our prayer life. It is intercessory prayer to pray for men, to pray for women, boys and girls. We must talk to God for people. And then we must talk to people about God. That's just part of the warfare. They need to hear. People need to hear the gospel. What's more, you and I need to tell them. That's an important part of our faith. For you and I to have the boldness, to develop the boldness and the integrity, I'll say, to tell others about Jesus Christ. It's a matter of warfare. Use the weapon you've been given. Amen. Use that protection in truth and give them the gospel. As Vance Havner said, he who speaks much to man for God must speak much to God for man. So pray, pray, pray. And then third, God must speak to us. We must speak to God for men. We must speak to men for God. And then God must speak to us. We need the word of God. Not only in reading the word, I hope you read the word, in studying the word, in the teaching of the word, in the preaching of the word. We need God's word. We need him to speak to us. Well, tonight, we're looking at the battle in the Pacific. And recall last Sunday, it was leading up to VE Day, which was a signing of the surrender of the Allies of Germany on May the 7th, and then they signed another surrendering to the Russians on May the 8th. So VE Day stands for Victory in Europe. And it was, as I said, not the end of the war, not the end of World War II, but it was the beginning of the end. And so we still had Japan to fight. We still had to deal with Japan in Pacific Theater, as they call it. So looking at our text tonight, this is the Apostle Paul. This is his approach to the New Testament ministry, of which we're all a part of. Notice how he's viewing this as a military engagement against literal but spiritual foes or adversaries, as he refers to them. Verse 5, he says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." He says in verse 7, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Now, he says in verse 10, "If Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." So here basically, Paul is showing them the gears of the ministry. And he is speaking to them and he's showing them how he's going to send Timothy, whom he says they're not to despise, meaning they're not to make light of Timothy. They're to take him seriously there. They're to treat him with respect and honor. As Paul adds there, "He worketh the work of the Lord, as I do." Then Paul mentions Apollos. According to the rest of Scripture, this is a man who knew the Word of God. Apollos was a great preacher. He was very persuasive. And Paul lets them know that he's going to come to them, just not right away. Paul even lets them know, hey, I wanted him to come, but he didn't want to right now. No big deal. He said he'll come when he's good and ready. But then watch the next verse, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. And I want you to focus there on verse 13, where there is a combination of four recorded charges, biblical charges, but they're military charges that are found in the Word of God. The first one is watch ye. The second one is stand fast in the faith. The third is quit ye like men. And the fourth is be strong. Again, that is a combination of four charges, and it's instruction towards our being alert. It's towards our holding our ground and defending the ground. It's towards sobering up, having the right mindset, the right attitude. It's towards having something to you, being able to go against the darkness, against the lies, against the deception, the pull of the flesh, to overcome all the noise of the world. So in being alert, he says, watch ye. In holding the ground and defend it, he says, stand fast in the faith. In sobering up and having the right mindset and attitude, he says, quit you like men, and then having something to you that is able to combat darkness and deception and the flesh and the noise of the world, we're told to be strong. Be strong. Now look over, if you would, at Acts chapter 20. Get Acts chapter 20. And we have covered how that in World War II, on the part of the Allies, as we've been going through all these messages, it took some know-how. You got to add knowledge to your faith. You need to learn some things. And it took planning. It takes a plan. I was preaching this morning how a walk with God is not something that accidentally happens. You have to purpose this matter in your heart that you're going to cleave to the Lord. And then it takes preparation. Of course, in the requirement of their fighting, they had to have grit, they had to have guts, of course, and then there's momentum at times that they have to capitalize upon, and of course, there's got to be perseverance. They have to have the push to keep going. Know when to dig in, know when to keep pushing, know when to keep persevering. So all this built on the next thing, or the last thing. There, in other words, had to be the Battle of the Atlantic that had to take place, and that led to their battle in North Africa. And their victories in North Africa would eventually lead to them stabilizing the Middle East, securing it, and also gaining control of the channel, which enabled them to land in Sicily. And by them landing in Sicily, that enabled them to go into Italy on those shores. And then, of course, having that military excursion opened the door for them to land in Normandy, France, and hit those shores, known as D-Day. And after the landings of D-Day, of course, the push is on. The fighting is still taking place in Italy. They're pushing up. And, of course, Russia's coming in on the other side, the eastern side. And you're going to have a sustained pressure, momentum, going up through France and into Belgium. All of it leading towards surrounding Berlin. And that's the way the thing starts to come down. So on April the 20th, ironically, Adolf Hitler's birthday, the Soviets begin to shell Berlin, and that's going to lead eventually to taking it all, them taking it all. Berlin would fall, and on April the 30th, Hitler's going to commit suicide. And so when all this crumbles there, I mean, the world over, it's like happy days are here again. It is victory in Europe. That's the cause to celebrate all over the world, especially in England, France. But even in America, they're celebrating VE Day, even though the war is not over. The war is not over. Our approach into World War II was not simply to strike back at Japan, because immediately after we'd been hit in Pearl Harbor, immediately after that, Germany, for some reason, declared war against America. And so our approach into World War II as a nation was a Hitler-first mentality. Knowing, of course, that if we can cause Germany to fall, Japan will soon follow. And of course, by this time that we're talking about, where we're at, Italy's already collapsed and switched sides in the conflict. And you've got Germany defeated. So Japan is what's left. We come into it all there, Germany first. That's our approach. But that's not our objective. Our objective isn't just to beat Hitler. Our objective isn't just to beat Germany. Our objective is to win the war. And so Hitler, he's dead. He's defeated. But winning the war, that's still on the table. That's undone, and people are celebrating. Now, folks, this is back then when our country believed in winning wars. I mean, God forbid we have to get into one, but it seems immoral to me to get into a war but not be committed towards winning the war you just got into. It is immoral to our troops who represent this nation, and they put themselves in harm's way to defend this nation, and it is immoral to their family that watch them go and see their sacrifice and witness them going off to war, and for those in authority not to have any plans or preparation or any mindset towards winning the conflict. That's wrong. Those that are going off to fight, they should be confident that those in charge are committed to using the necessary strength at ending the war and getting them out of conflict and out of harm's way as quickly as possible. If it's in their power to end the conflict, to achieve victory, they should do it. Amen. And they, those following orders and risking their lives should have absolute confidence that that's the way they'll do it. That's the way they'll react. Well, it seemed, you know, when you look back, we flirted with war in Korea. That's not to make light of the Korean War, is very serious. But we got into it, and it seemed like we were never committed or fully persuaded towards winning it. And the same thing with the Vietnam War, very serious war, but the country never really was fully persuaded towards fighting it. And then you have the Iraq War, and you have the war in Afghanistan that just drug on forever. And those, you know, those involved in tense struggles and fights as well, but it just seemed that those that got us into those conflicts didn't have the heart, didn't have the mind to end it, to finish what they started. I mean, we've had in every battle superior troops. You expect an American to say that, but it's a fact. Our weapons are superior to our enemies. Those conflicts were drawn out and they were prolonged. No strategy as to what we'd have to do in order to win those conflicts. It was just get in it. And American lives are being lost along the way. The longer you fight, the more of your side you've got to bury. You don't want to fight in a war, but if you can't help it, end it when you're able to win it. That's just the law of conflict. So, at VE Day, those engaged have to be reminded. It's not over yet. Amen. Have your time. Enjoy right now, but the war's still on. The enemy, there's still an enemy in the Pacific. There's still Japan that we have to deal with. As a matter of fact, even in a speech that he would give after VE Day, Sir Winston Churchill will remind Great Britain of this. And here's what he says. I'm going to read this speech to you. He says, "The German war is therefore at an end. After years of intense preparation, Germany hurled herself on Poland at the beginning of September 1939, and in pursuance of our guarantee to Poland and in common action with the French Republic, Great Britain, and the British Empire, the Commonwealth of Nations, declared war for this foul aggression." He reports, he says, "After gallant France had been struck down, we from this island," he's referring to England, "and from our united empire maintained the struggle single-handed for a whole year until we were joined by the military might of Soviet Russia and then later by the overwhelming power and resources of the United States of America. Finally, almost the whole world was combined against the evildoers who are now prostrate before us. Gratitude to our splendid allies goes from all our hearts. We may allow ourselves a brief period of rejoicing, but let us not forget for a moment the toils and efforts that still lie ahead." He says, "Japan, with all her treachery and greed, remains unsubdued. The injuries that she has inflicted upon Great Britain, the United States, and other countries, her detestable cruelties call for justice and retribution. We must now devote all our strength and resources to the completion of our task both at home and abroad." He signs off, "Long live the cause of freedom. God save the king." So that is Britain's position after VE Day, stated by its Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. Here's the problem. Immediately, Winston Churchill is up for re-election. And Great Britain, they're through with the war. And in their mind, Winston Churchill is a wartime leader. In time, they realized they needed him, and so they put him in. But after VE Day, he's still going on about the war. So they decided to replace him. Remember when we began, we was talking about how he was rallying much, much before World War II was ever declared, that we need to stand up to Hitler. Everyone needs to make a stand against Hitler and the Nazis. Needs to put him down there. And he was accused of being a warmonger. Well, once Hitler's put down, those same whispers arise again. And so he gets replaced. Because just as they were wearied with war after World War I, now, after VE Day in World War II, they don't want anyone reminding them that the war's not over. But the war was not over. Italy was defeated, Germany was defeated, but Japan was not defeated. And the war was going to go on. Now, as a Christian, our objectives are clear. Our objective, your objective, my objective, is to finish. Finish what we started, amen. And Paul said, I have finished my course. You need to have the goal to finish. But more than that, you need to have the goal to finish the right way. And Paul, as he's bidding farewell to the elders there in Israel, there in verse 18, it says, you're looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. See, not just to finish, but to finish with joy. See, that's the goal. That's the objective. See, folks, it is a fact. Either the Lord is going to come for us or we're going to go to the Lord. His coming for us is part of the blessed hope there that we're going to rise one of these days. We're going to meet him in the air. The Bible says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a fact. It's like the Marines, amen. The Lord's not going to leave a man behind. Nobody's going to, I don't care, on the worst day, you're not going to get left behind. It's like the nation of Israel, even the bones of Joseph, they're going to make the trip of the Exodus out. We're all together. We're bone of his bone. We're flesh of his flesh. That's the Bible. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain, we're going to go up and we're going to meet them, meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to see him regardless. Either he's going to come for us or we're going to go to him. And if we have to go to him, if we have gone to him, then we will return with him. You understand? Those that we have said goodbye to at the graveside, they're with him now. And when he comes back, they're coming with him. What awaits to happen is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. It's not like anybody's going to miss the rapture. You understand? It's not like anybody's going to be left out of the blessed hope. The dead in Christ have a part in this thing. And if you and I have to go by way of the grave, we're still going to be a part of that great event. We'll get to come with him while our bodies get glorified. And those that are still alive, their bodies are going to be changed while they're still alive. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those that are alive and those that are in the ground, amen. But one thing's for sure, we're going to see our last day here. One way or another, this life down here is going to end. And it may be we have to grow weak and old and weary and worn. If we have to go out this way, may it be with joy. Amen. I mean, the teeth's gone, the hair's gone, the sight's gone. Amen. Everything's gone, but not my joy. Well, that's an objective. Amen. I don't preferably want to go out by old age. I've had to witness it. But if that's the way I got to go out, then my objective is to glorify the Lord by that death. That's the way I want to go out. I think about Brother Harrison, Brother Rex Harrison, and how he went out. Now, thinking about how he was when he was alive was a trial. I'll be honest with you. Brother Rex was hard to help. Brother Rex, he was quadriplegic or paraplegic? He had polio. And he couldn't get around. He couldn't do things for himself. And he'd say, he'd call you and get you over there and help him. And he had a double frustration. Number one, he was frustrated he couldn't do it for himself. And then two, when you were trying to do it for him, it's not the way he would do it. And so he'd get angry with the way you're trying to help him. You know, he's like, this ain't at all what I would have done. And he was hard to help. Brother Rex, he was something. He'd laugh about it and say, you know, I know I'm a bear. And he was. He was a bear. And I had the blessing of trying to help him all the time. And he'd pull up in the yard, you know, because he couldn't come to the door. He'd pull right up into the grass part of the, tear up your yard and lay down on the horn. It's hard to come out with a smile when that's how he said, hey, I need you. You would have come out there, you know, throwing things at his windshield, but you realize you can't do this. This is Brother Harrison, you know. But for all that weariness there, going down I-75, we had been at the hospital the day before all day. And they told him, and I was sitting right there, Brother Harrison, if you go home, Mr. Harrison, we don't think you'll make it through the night. They were talking about his low blood pressure, and they wanted to keep him. And it was his choice. He sat there and he said, well, let me talk to my friend here. And they walked out and we sat there. What do you think? And I said, I think they know what they're talking about. I think you need to listen to them. I think it's clear what you need to do here. And he just looked for a long time at that ground. And he said, ah, brother. He said, let's go home. So we got in the car and we drove home that day. And he wanted to stop by and we looked at the lake and went to the riverfront and made a few stops on the way. Him just staring and talking and fellowshipping. And late into that night there, early that morning, he started calling. And I took off and I ran and got him. But it was clear when we was on the way there, he wasn't going to make it. And he knew it. And that brother was just as gracious as a lamb. Just going down the road, reminiscing about how God had put up with him. Long-suffering. And thanking me, not just for that day, but for just friendship. And talking about Brother Miles, Dennis Miles. He didn't finish all that he was going to say about Brother Miles. And he got cut off. And a little bit later, I told him, I said, stay awake, brother. I said, you're missing a good view. The sun had come through. We're heading down Caribou Mountain, just getting it. And he's grinning, just smiling. And that's the way he went out. With a smile on his face. Peace in his heart. I think about my dad, 94 years old. My brother called me and said, Dilbert, he said, Dad's passed away. And he said, I don't know how long it's been, but I think it was pretty quick. And so I went there. And so he might not have been dead an hour by the time I was there. I was there in a matter of minutes. And I got in there before they were coming in to get him. And Dad, 94 years old, just laying there with a sheet over him. Smiling with his hands crossed over his chest just like he passed away, having a peaceful dream. I was thankful that that's the way Dad went out. Amen. I've seen folks struggle on the way out. Saved folks struggle on the way out. You say, well, the Lord always gives them peace when they die. Listen, I've seen them. That flesh wants to breathe. It wants to keep living. Sometimes it's a struggle. But Dad didn't go out that way, and I was glad. But I think the best example I can think of is what I'm talking about is Sister Jewel Connor. And what a woman, amen, just a senior saint who still had the joy of the Lord. We're talking about a lady that couldn't taste her food. She couldn't see anything. She couldn't hear anything. You had to yell at her. And every single day, all day long, her poor little frail body hurt her. And that's the way it was. And she left here believing on Christ, touting that King James Bible, looking and hoping for his return, a full cup, a blessed life, and peace in her heart. That's the way she went out here. And she was in that shape forever. Folks, listen, I think about her and I say, God, give me some of that. If that's the way I'm leaving here, I want to leave like Jewel Connor did. Amen. Just in love with the Lord. That's what life is. See, it's got to be more than the taste of your food and the joy of someone's company and what you're seeing and what you're hearing and all these things you get to do. You understand, life's got to, there's got to be something better than that. What did she have at the end? She had the Lord. And that was enough. There's still days to live. The fight's still on, folks. The good fight is still going. And God help us till it's over to finish this thing with joy. That's what we need. As you consider World War II in the Pacific Theater, the strategy was island hopping. That's what it's called. Japan had laid out strongholds throughout those islands, and our strategy as the Allies is to hit some of them and just sail past others. Just skip them. Go on to the next one, because we didn't need all the islands. We didn't need some of them. We didn't need all of them. So the idea was pick your battles. Pick your battles. Find those that are strategically advantageous to you and pick that battle. Throw down when it's time to let it go, but there's other times when it's just a good exercise, let it go. That's a good Christian exercise too. Amen. Know when it's time to speak up and stand up, and know when it's time to just let it go. Know when it's time to shut up. Don't stir up a fight. There won't be one. Know when you need patience. Know when you need long-suffering. Amen. Listen, there have been some folks that they've made a big deal and caused a war zone, and there were casualties, and there didn't have to be. Caused a fight, there didn't have to be. And so we need the Lord's wisdom to know when to do what. And for them, it was called island hopping. Now, we haven't considered the Pacific battles here for a good bit, but remember when we were talking about it there, after we'd been hit by Japan at Pearl Harbor there, they began to lay claim all across those coastal countries there down through the Pacific, and they were able to just take their resources and build their strength. And for a while, we weren't able to stop them because that was our base over there, was Pearl Harbor, and we'd been severely injured in that. And until we were able to finally set up a line of defense with the help of Australia and New Zealand, we started pushing back. We started dislodging their forces, even setting up airfields to launch future attacks and be able to combat them in the air, what have you. The turning point is where we successfully defended it there in the Coral Sea. 1 month later, we won decisively the Battle of Midway. And that's a turning point there. That's when we take the offensive initiative and we begin to go back at them. And up until then, we're just trying to halt their advance. We're just trying to thwart their victories and stop them from going forward. So Japan, they're spread thin. They're spread very thin, but they knew what they had to do. And they were willing to do it. They had to hit it hard. They had to hit it with everything they had. That's exactly what they done. And so you have to hand it to them. They were a strong adversary, even though they were an island. They're a strong adversary. And after Midway, it was on the Guadalcanal for us and the Solomon Islands and winning New Guinea and New Britain, where we've got missionaries now preaching the Word of God. There are several naval battles that take place. Air battles are involved, given that the enemy's only too willing to die for their cause. You know, it's hard to win a war against an enemy that wants to die for the cause that they're fighting. That's hard to win. There was Admiral Chester Nimitz over the Pacific Fleet for us. There's General Douglas MacArthur over the Southwest Pacific area. There's Admiral William F. Halsey, known as Bull Halsey. These are the ones that are directing the military movement down there in the Southwest Pacific, trying to get the strongholds there. And then after 1943, going into 1944, things develop into a two-pronged attack. And what happens is we have forces going strong in one direction. They're working their way up through the coast and taking back those territories, destroying those Japanese strongholds. And then another force is springing out wide and going island hopping, and they're headed towards Japan itself, hitting some islands, sailing past others. And so you have the battles in history of Tarawa, the Gilbert Islands, the Marianas, the Marshall Islands, up until we retake the Philippines. Just as General MacArthur had promised when he left, he said, "I shall return," and he did. And from that happening until now, that has been used from pulpit to pulpit, people being encouraged by the Lord's promise that just as General MacArthur kept his promise, "I shall return," the Lord Jesus Christ will keep his promise. And we have reason to have a blessed hope, amen. This isn't wishful thinking. This is a promise that we've been given. But one of the islands that we would hit during this island hopping exercise was one that's still debated as to whether or not we should have hit it. And it's Iwo Jima. And it is a battle recognized because of the six soldiers that were photographed raising the flag there on Suribachi Hill, yet still questioning all that as to the real advantage that it served in order for us to hold the fight and as intense as it was. I mean, it was defended by 22,000 Japanese. It was invaded by 70,000 Marines, U.S. Marines. And intelligence suggested that it'll be gone in 5 days. It'll be over in 5 days, but the battle lasted seven times longer than that. I mean, intense fighting. And by the end there, you had 7,000 Americans killed, 20,000 wounded. You had the deaths of 20,000 Japanese soldiers. Now listen to that. That's 21,000 out of 22,000 defenders. That means those men hit that island and they had to kill 21,700 Japanese soldiers out of 22,000 defenders. That is a dedicated enemy. That is an enemy that doesn't mind dying for the cause. Again, afterwards there, it's doubted as to whether or not we just had to take that island. Now, the next one was Okinawa. And there's no doubt about the strategic advantage of that island. We needed Okinawa. The Battle of Okinawa was the last major battle of World War II and definitely one of the bloodiest. And it's part of what's called Operation Iceberg. 180,000 U.S. Army, Marine Corps, Army and Marine Corps get on there and they invade the island. And this is all towards the final push towards Japan. The strategy is to invade, to hit the mainland of Japan. The Japanese are fighting on these islands. They're dug in. There's complex tunnel systems. They're able to live underground. They're able to sustain themselves even through air raid bombings and battleships that are just laying down on them and shelling them. So around the time of that of Hitler's suicide, all that stuff's going on, we're dealing with Okinawa. And we're trying to secure some air bases there, which would be critical to us launching successful invasions there on Japan, on their mainland. And they are expecting at this point then that the beach landings there in Okinawa are going to be equal or worse than the D-Day landings of Normandy. But surprisingly, it wasn't. Matter of fact, they even suggested, somebody said, and all that, said, we could have swam ashore. The Japanese troops were not there. Not there when they got off the boat. They didn't meet with any immediate resistance. But then as they went into the island, the 32nd Army of 130,000 men from Japan's defenses moved inland. And our soldiers are wondering when we're going to have to face them. When and where are we going to meet the enemy? And we walked right into a situation of their design. They had set up a Shuri defense line, they called it. It's a triangle of defensive positions, and we're right in the middle of it. And so intense fighting breaks out again. Fighting on the waters break out at that same moment there outside the beachhead, involving the battleship Yamamoto. And then there's the kamikaze attacks. All this adds up. 36 sunk ships, 368 damaged ships, nearly 5,000 men killed or drowned, nearly 5,000 more wounded, 763 lost aircraft. One of the famous tales that's come out of this is what's called Hacksaw Ridge. And it's a high cliff embankment, which we would eventually take. But while surrounded by the enemy there, you have one man named Desmond Doss, and he's an Army medic. And he by himself, single-handedly, he is going to get 75 soldiers wounded off of that high cliff. He's going to save their lives, bringing them down off that ridge. 75 men, he's going to rope them down off of that ridge by himself. Now, today's world, they're going to make much of the fact that he was a Seventh-day Adventist and that he didn't believe in taking a weapon against his enemy, that he wouldn't fire back against the enemy there. But I want you to understand, he wasn't decorated for that. You understand? He wasn't decorated because he was a Seventh-day Adventist and because he didn't believe in fighting the enemy. He was decorated in spite of that. He was an Army medic that saved the lives of 75 men. That's why he was awarded. In this battle, the Japanese Empire armed its civilians and filled them with their minds with all kinds of propaganda about Americans. and how brutal and how they could not. They had to fight to the end and they could never surrender. And even when they ran out of the ability to continue the fight, then they should commit suicide because they didn't want to be taken by the Americans. That's the kind of counsel they received. That's the propaganda they were given. So after the Battle of Okinawa, you had 7,000 that did surrender from that whole island. 7,000 surrendered, but many chose death by suicide. Some of them, there's even footage of it. I don't recommend you looking it up. It's terrible. Them just going and leaping off cliffs. Some of them blowing themselves up with grenades. Japan's general over that conflict there, he commits suicide in a ritual suicide. And so the Battle of Okinawa ends. By the end of it, you have 12,520 Americans killed. There's 49,000 casualties. They're wounded and injured. But 12,520 of them are killed. But of the Japanese, there are 110,000 Japanese soldiers killed. 110,000 killed in this battle. And 40,000 more citizens of Okinawa killed in this battle. Either killed or committed suicide. So the pressure's on immediately for Japan. We've got Okinawa. Surrender or else. Surrender or else. And of course, Truman becomes president eventually, and as he does, it is time for the war to end. We've been fighting a long time, and we've buried a lot of Americans. It's time for it to end. We're wearied as a country. We don't want to bury any more Americans there. Japan's clearly outmatched. And it doesn't matter if there was islands we had to have or islands we thought we had to have. Didn't matter. Casualties were too high. We're going through this, you understand? The price of victory is amounting to something that is too high to continue the thought of an invasion process. This is just getting to Japan, mind you. And that's what's in front of us. Japan was taught that it was a great honor to die for the emperor, that there was a great reward in the afterlife if they would die for the emperor. And then this was a matter of messed up theology. They had their doctrine wrong. They thought the emperor was God. So they're really messed up. So what do you do when you're against an enemy that's bound and determined to fight to the death, that will not surrender, and that enemy attacked you? They're why you were dragged into the fight. They're not going to quit fighting. They've killed thousands upon thousands of your men. What do you do when it's in your power to end the war? Truman has been advised by his own military advisors and generals at that time that an invasion that they called Operation Downfall into mainland Japan is going to equal the loss of 1 million American soldiers. And then you could just multiply that by 3 to 5 times of how many Japanese would have been killed in going in there and taking that land. So, you know what happened. No one's going to argue that dropping the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki wasn't devastating, wasn't destructive, wasn't terrible. It was. But I take issue with anyone that would condemn America for what we believed was the only way to achieve victory over this enemy. It was what we had to do. It's easy for folks to be armchair historians and look back now and talk about how terrible that was. But at the time, the option is to go in there and have to kill them all and lose 1 million of your men doing it. And so in the process of dropping these bombs, I mean, you're saving lives. And that may sound like just pro-American propaganda. Folks, those are the facts. They dropped the bomb. 80,000 instantly died in Hiroshima. Possibly tens of thousands more in the days to come, the time to come there because of radiation poison. 40,000 in Nagasaki, just like that. And so the emperor has to show he's not God. He unconditionally surrenders. And following this, General MacArthur said, the problem now is a theological problem. You know what he said? He said, these people need Bibles. They need the gospel. He said, we need missionaries to come in here and tell these people the truth. Amen. Folks, he was right. And some went. Thank God they went. We even have some that are still there now. Serving the Lord, building churches, winning souls. But that was the problem. It was spiritual darkness. So a terrible, not trying to dress anything up. But folks, that's the way the war ends. You know how this thing ends? Christ is going to, he's going to blow it up. He's going to blow it up. Everything down here is going to melt with fervent heat. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he's right. He is right. Now, our text tonight was from 1 Corinthians 16:13. It was a combination of four military yet biblical charges. One is from Christ. Watch ye, the Lord says to us. Watch ye. Two are from Paul himself. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong. And the other one, ironically, is from one of Israel's enemies. It is Paul admiring the metal of those Philistines when Israel was attacking them with the ark in tow. And the Philistines turned around and said, quit you like men. And what he's saying there is, be a man. Man up. Act like a man. Now, the way to remember it would be, quit you like men. Men don't quit. That'd be the way to remember it. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to give you, in closing here tonight, and I appreciate your patience, some admirable qualities of the Japanese enemy that our troops had to deal with in World War II. One is they were prepared. They were persuaded. Folks, that's a good quality. They were prepared. They were fully persuaded. We need that. Two, they were organized. That wouldn't hurt us at all either. Amen. Make it a priority. Have a plan. Third, they were bold. Beyond belief. Bold. A lot of saints can use that. Fourth, they were wise in many cases. Well experienced. They knew how to fight. Fifth, they were small. They were mobile. I mean, they could tunnel in and live in a mountain if they had to. They could endure some less than desirable conditions just to win. And amen, the Bible tells us to endure hardness. They were willing to do whatever it takes to win. Then also, I think about some of their stands that they made, some of their charges that they made when they didn't have weapons, they didn't have ammunition. They'd still charge out of the woods, come off the mountain without anything to fight with. Just charge. Kamikaze pilots. You think about the idea of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrificing warriors. That's a terrible thing in physical warfare. But it's something we admire in our church history where Christians just wouldn't lay down. They would lose their lives for the cause of the gospel and for the name of Jesus Christ. It's glorious then. And to realize that now we're to be living sacrifices. And to be a living sacrifice requires for us to put self on the altar. And then I'll say this, they were perseverant. They were perseverant. They were going to fight to the end. There was one that he in the Battle of Guam, he escaped. And he hid out, and he'd caused just enough trouble every now and then to finally he came out, and he surrendered in 1972. There's one called a Hiro Onoda, a Japanese soldier. World War II ends, you know, in 1945. He doesn't surrender until 1974. He's the last one to go. 1974. These guys are 30 years late to the situation. Perseverant, you see. They're not coming out. They're not surrendering until they know the war is over. Amen. What I want to tell you tonight is the war's not over. You're going to have to persevere. Not till Jesus comes or we go to him is this battle over. And we need to be determined we're going to finish and finish with joy. What we've done is we went through a 6-year conflict and we've highlighted it merely with 32 messages. And even though, you know, tonight's how it ended, for us we need to realize the war's not over. That we think, well, the war was over when I got saved. No, it's not. You just got into it when you got saved. You entered the fray, now you're on the right side. The war's still going on. It just ain't you. It isn't your eternal destination that's on the line, but it is for others. They need the gospel. We need to tell them, amen. Onward, Christian soldiers. I like the greeting of early saints. You know, we say hello, which means I hope you're whole. I hope you're okay. They used to say Maranatha. Maranatha means our Lord comes. That's the way they greeted each other. That's the way they said goodbye. Our Lord comes. I think that's neat. Amen. encouraging one another by the blessed hope. The Lord is coming. Paul says to us, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. God help us take it to heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for our ability to come together and to have fellowship around the Word and even look at some of these historical lessons and make application to our situation. And Lord, so many things that probably could have been brought out that wasn't even touched upon. But the things we've mentioned, Lord, shows us the need for capitalizing on momentum and having perseverance and being willing to dig in and press on and push on and grin and bear it, tough it out,